Last week we were in Titus, and we just took one verse or so, and we talked about the subject of doubts. And I said I'd get back to Titus because I want to give you a big sweeping picture of the book in our Creation to Glory series. And we're going to talk this morning. The title of the message is When Good Works Are Good. You're going to kind of wonder, where would I get that title from? Well, many, many years ago, I would say back in the mid-70s, maybe 76, 77, somewhere in that vicinity, one of the early messages that I gave to the church was entitled, When Good Works Are Bad. Dealing with trying to earn salvation through your good works. So I called it, When Your Good Works Are Bad. I thought it was a pretty clever title. Nobody else did, but I did. At any rate, so this is the sequel, When Good Works Are Good. And it's interesting to note that in Titus, five different places in this very short three-chapter book, he talks about the importance of good works. And I think one of the things he's driving home, because he gives the gospel near the end, and he talks about how we've been regenerated and born again, and not by any works that we have done. But in order to keep things in balance, because Paul goes so far out of his way, so strong on saying it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Or for by grace are you saved through faith in it, not of yourselves. Because he goes so far out of taking good works out of the equation when it comes to salvation, and also good works out of the equation when it comes to trying to perform for God even after we're saved to have him love us more and so on, that he doesn't want Christians to think that you just throw good works out, that you can sort of live any way you want. Good works play a major role in the Christian life. And so with that in mind, rather than read a lengthy text to you, I want to just show you several of these. I'd like you to look down at verse 7 of chapter 2. We read these words. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. A pattern of good works. In chapter 2, verse 14, it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be subjective to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready in every good work. Verse 8 of the same chapter, this is a faithful saying, and these things that I will thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And then the last one is verse 14 of the same chapter. It says, and let us also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they may not be unfruitful. Father, thank you for this reminder that we are to live a life that demonstrates to this world what the gospel really presents. We are to be people zealous for good works. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, when we talked about doubts, and I told you about the different types of doubts, and that some doubts are actually good because it causes you to further think some things through, here's a very interesting truth about good works. Listen to these words of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine among men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now that text seemingly implies that people can see the good works of a believer and as a result of that end up coming to the gospel and coming to the truth and passing from death unto life. It doesn't mean that everybody that sees your good works is going to be saved, but certainly many can be. There's also a parallel text in 1 Peter chapter 2 that says something like this. It says, and even though they speak evil about you, live a life of good works in such a way that they'll be ashamed to do so. They'll be ashamed to point things out so that they will glorify God when he returns in the day of visitation. Another passage that indicates that through good works, God can use that as an avenue to bring people to himself as they look at your life and see what you're about. Because obviously, if your life is not consistent with what the gospel would teach, then people are going to be turned off to Christianity. So God will use that. But here's the question. This is how my mind thinks, all right? Here's the question. Suppose you, as a believer, find out that one of your neighbors is not feeling well, has missed work for a couple of days, and so you make them an apple pie, preferably Stamen apples from Winchester, all right? Make just as a little hint in case you ever want to make me one, all right? So you bring this to your neighbor who's not feeling well. You have done a good work. There's another neighbor who is not a believer. He also makes an apple pie with Stamen apples from Winchester and delivers it about the same time. He also does a good work. So you've got an unbelieving neighbor who's not feeling well, who's now the recipient of two apple pies, one from a believer, one who is not a believer. The one who's the recipient doesn't know anything about your spiritual beliefs, doesn't know about you or the other person that brought the pie, nothing. And yet the Bible says that by your good works, they might glorify your Father which is in heaven. Does your apple pie, because you're a believer, have a glow about it? Is there a halo on it? Do you have to put verses on it? What is it? Can an unbeliever look at your good works and see that they are different than somebody else's good works? See, that's the way I think. My mind thinks about those kind of things so that you don't have to, all right? But that's what it says. So I've got to think about that because that's what the text says. It indicates that by our good works, people may come to the truth. And I think, but there's lots of people that do good works that have totally different belief systems, all right? So there must be a hint someplace or some text or something that tells us about the value of these good works and how that works out. So how do they know? Well, I'm going to walk you through this text here, and I'm going to show you the different places, but let me give you a little context to it. This book is written to put the church in order, just much like 1 and 2 Timothy. There's a certain order that has to be put. And he's on the island of Crete, and Paul writes to him as a young pastor, and he says, you might put things in order, and then he says, now, I want you to put some elders in the church, and here's what the teaching ought to be like. And then when he gets into chapter 2, he talks about teaching sound doctrine, and he immediately talks about the doctrine of that older men would live sober, righteous, godly lives, that the older women would do the same, so that the younger generation would learn from this and see this. And then he even talks about slaves, it might be some translations, or servants. Today we'd call those employees. Slaves in those days were very different than what we think of in America. And it talks about them obeying those that are in authority. And it talks about their good works, all right? And as a result, Paul, you could say that a sub-theme of this book is good works for the believer. So our question as we're starting out is, how does the unbelieving world look at you and me as believers and see something different about our good works and other people that do just as good a work in the same way that we do? How do they know? Now, he's writing to a pastor. Welcome to my world. That was a little title we gave a couple weeks back. He's writing to a pastor, and he's saying, I want you to live that life, and I want you to teach the people around you to live that life so that others will be taught and so on. He takes you all the way on down. So, the first point, and everything about this, the central thought of this is good works, but I'm going to give you five things that I believe are in the text that help us understand how people will find out that we're different in what we do in our good works. The first principle is found in chapter 2, verse 7, and I'm going to call this, they must be universal in scope. Universal in scope. It says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness and gravity or sincerity. And then it goes down a little bit later on. It says in verse 9, it says, exhort servants to be obedient to their masters and to please them well in all things. It says the same thing in verse 10, that the doctrine of God might be ordained in all things. So the first principle here is that our good works must be universal in scope. In all things, meaning you may bring the apple pie, but you can't walk away and curse when you stub your toe on the curb leaving the house, all right? It has to be above reproach in every area, your morals, your ethics, your service. Now, I know this might seem very constraining and very hard and very difficult, as though everybody's looking for us to live a perfect life. They're not. But they are looking for us to live a life that is above reproach. And the Bible talks an awful lot about that for believers. It says here, it talks about a pattern of good works in verse 7. This is the idea of like a die that's been cast or an imprint that is planted on us. So this must be universal in scope in every area, totally above reproach. Above reproach in our neighborhood, above reproach at the office. And here is why this principle is so important. An unbeliever can bring the apple pie, you can bring the apple pie. You can go to the office and work in the same place with many who are ethical, who are moral, who do their job well, who don't leave early, who don't cheat on punching the clock or lying on a sale. They do all those things. But it's interesting that it says we must maintain these in all areas, because there will be some place in the unbeliever's life where he really doesn't care to hold up a biblical standard. It might be his language. It might be his anger. It might be anything. But if it happened in your life and people knew you were a Christian, they might say something like, "I thought they were a Christian." And that's something you don't ever want to hear anybody say about you. "Oh, I thought they were a Christian." But we're still starting from the standpoint that people do not know what you believe in your setting. You're in a neighborhood, you're at the office or what have you, and you've got people doing the same kind of good works that you're doing, but yours must be universal in scope. You've got to be above reproach in every single area. God will use this to bring people to himself. Secondly, look if you would, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. Look at verse 14. "And let us also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses." We also see that same thought in verse 8 of chapter 3. It talks about maintain good works. So they must be maintained over time. Universal in scope, maintained over time. It's so interesting, if you go back and you look at the life of different people in Scripture. For example, if you go back and you were to go through Daniel chapter 6, and we see the life of Daniel, and the setting is that there's a bunch of higher-up political people, and Daniel has been chosen by the king to head all the officials up. He's the top dog next to the king. And it says that the king saw that he had an excellent spirit in him. Now, here's the interesting thing. Those that were below him, below Daniel, were jealous of the fact that he had got this high position. And here's what it says. It says they could find no error or fault in his life. All right? None. Universal in scope. And then it goes on and it says, "And as Daniel had always done," speaking of the life that he had lived, "it was maintained over time." Universal in scope, maintained over time. And so what they had to do in order to get Daniel in trouble was to make a law that would say that no one in the kingdom could pray except to the king, because they knew that Daniel would not obey that law. He ought to obey God rather than men, according to Scripture. And so they looked at this guy's life. They couldn't find anything. He was above reproach, universal in scope, and over a long period of time. You look at Joseph's life in the Old Testament, and you find that after he gets out of prison, and there's a very interesting statement made by Pharaoh. After Joseph gives some basic economic wisdom, which almost appears to me to be like economics 101, Pharaoh turns to these other men that are standing there, and they said, "Can we find anyone who has the Spirit of God indwelling them like this man?" And I'm thinking, why would he say that regarding this pretty basic economic policy that he laid out about what to do with the grain? But there was more to it. There was things about his life, his knowledge of God, and all those kind of things that drove Pharaoh to that. The same thing with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. You begin to see that God places people in various realms in the world that are zealous of good works. It's universal in its scope, and it's maintained over a period of time, and the unbeliever starts to recognize something a little bit different, just a little bit different. Now, I don't think I've told this here. I think I told it at TFM, but I speak a lot of different places. I can't always remember. So if you've heard this, just pretend like you haven't. All right, be very kind. I don't think you have. I'm involved in a thing called Workforce Ministries, and the guy that led me to Christ was here a few weeks ago, and he spoke at it. His name is Bruce Bickle, and he spoke for about an hour. We brought him in because we knew that Bruce had a pretty powerful impact in the bank where he works. And Bruce had been pastoring for about 15 years, a number of years back, and his parents were very old, so he moved from Chicago to Pittsburgh to spend time with them, but he didn't have a church, so he had to go get a job, and he went into banking. And he tells the story, he says, I know nothing about banking. But he is a very gifted leader, no question about it. So when he went in to get this position that was open to create a charitable trust department, I think it was underway but not doing well, and so they brought him in. At any rate, he's there, and he's talking to them, and they said, but you have no sales experience, and this requires some selling. He said, listen, I've been pastoring for 15 years. Do you know what it's like to try to convince people to believe what you believe week after week? And the guy went, hey, that is sales. So they introduced him as a man that had 15 years of sales experience. That's how he got introduced. At any rate, here's what they handed him. They handed him 12 people who were all on probation. This department was not doing well. Real mess. A lot of trouble on the staff there and everything else. So they brought him in. And one of those 12 people thought that they deserved the job that Bruce got. So right away there's tension. So Bruce comes in and he says, I decided to call what I call the Beatitudes of Business. I'm going to take biblical principles without mentioning the Bible or mentioning where they came from, and I'm going to apply them to these 12 people. And the guy that he knew he would have tension with, he brought in right away, and he said to this guy, he said, here's what I expect from you. I know you expect to get this position. Here's what I expect from you. I expect from you total loyalty to me as your senior. And here's what you can expect from me. You can expect from me that I will trust you in every single thing and every decision you make regarding banking. And the guy was floored at that. That's a biblical principle. It's a biblical truth. So they got off to a good start. He gathered the staff together, and he said, here's how we're going to run the show around here. We're going to work from 8 to 5. No one can take any work home, but we're going to work hard from 8 to 5. If there's ever an exception where one person has to work a little extra, we all stay and help them out. That's a biblical principle. Then he goes on, and he said, there will be no gossip in here. He says, I'm hearing there's a lot of people talking about one another. If you have a problem, you go directly to that person. And if you ever hear any gossip, you say, excuse me, have you told that person before you've told me? They took a $50 million charitable trust to $6.5 billion in 12 years. All 12 of those people are still working there. A number of them have come to know Christ. Why? Because there was a universal scope maintained over a long period of time that people could observe. And Bruce said, all I did was simply apply the biblical truths that are laid down in Scripture. They didn't even know that. They didn't find that out till later, till they joined the Bible study here at the bank. And now their division puts on seminars for other banks and for their bank, which is one of the largest banks in the world, on how to conduct a team. Imagine that? 12 people whose necks are on the chopping block, takes Scripture, applies it, the principle of good works before people, applies, teaches all, even to the lost, the truths still apply, all right? And they started seeing something in his life that was different, all right? Third principle is this. Look, if you would, at verse 10 of chapter 2. It says this. It says in chapter 2, it says, not stealing, talking to employees, but showing all good fidelity or trustworthiness, that they may adorn adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. The third principle is consistent with the truth. That the good works that they do are universal in scope, maintained over a period of time, and consistent with the truth. Because this adorns the gospel. It adorns the doctrine of God our Savior, as it says here. Philippians 1:27 says, "Let your manner of life be as becoming of the gospel," meaning that the gospel should look good on you. It should fit well. Now, when I'm talking about the gospel, I'm just talking about the essence of the Christian life and what we're trying to draw people to. The gospel itself is offensive, but people can still be attracted to you. They can be attracted to the Christian life by that, by the good works. And so here it talks about the adorning. But here's what's interesting. When you and I are not consistent in living out the message of truth, when we're not consistent, even unbelievers are fully aware of what they know we should look like, what we should be like. As a matter of fact, it isn't just that they're aware of that. They're aware of many things. I find it fascinating that the Bible does not go out of its way to define certain things because it knows that we already know how to define it. For example, I was reading through Proverbs a number of years back, Proverbs chapter 7, where the the writer of Proverbs says, "I saw a young man, I was looking through my window, and I saw a young man heading to a bad place at night. And he went to her house," and it says, "and she was wearing the attire of a harlot." It doesn't describe what that looked like. You know why? Because everybody knows what a harlot looks like. They know. There's a little battle going on in evangelicalism today regarding crude speech. Because people say, well, the Bible doesn't expressly name four-letter words, and you know, how do you know what's right or wrong? Society sort of determines those things. You want to know something? People know what crude speech is. I can give you example after example. A person talking at work, throwing some language around, would never do that if they went to the White House for a function. They wouldn't do that. They would just automatically know, I better clean things up. Probably wouldn't do it around their children. I mean, if it doesn't mean anything, what difference does it make? How about even the movie industry that says rated PG or R, whatever, PG-13 or R, because of, and it'll put down their language. Often it'll say vulgar language or crude language. If the world knows what it is, they certainly know it when they hear it from our lips. And this is where I think we have to be really, really careful. The Bible talks an awful lot about speech and so much about that. And it's just very, very important that we realize that we must be above reproach in those areas. Because again, if it's not universal in scope, people are going to find out things that are wrong. But when it is, and when it's maintained over a period of time and it's consistent with what people know to be true, they're going to start picking up on the difference in your life than that of somebody else who's also doing or maintaining good works. Here's the next one. It's going to be, your good works are going to be critiqued by the world, or I would say observed by the world. Look, if you would, at verse 8 of chapter 2. Sound speech, this is dealing more with being consistent in your doctrine, not just your talk as to whether or not it's crude. That cannot be condemned. That he that is of a contrary part, somebody that's observing this, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Your good works, your life, is going to be observed by the world. 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan comes to David after his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And after he gives a little parable, he goes on a little bit further, and he says this. He says, "David, you have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. You've given them a platform to speak evil against God." There's a passage in 1 Timothy that says, don't do things that would cause people to blaspheme the doctrine of God, the truth of the gospel, the Christian life. What happens when a televangelist falls or a pastor falls? The media just loves that. They go right to that, and what's the first thing they say? They say, hypocrisy. They themselves might not even think that what the person did was wrong, but they know Christians believe it's wrong. And so they go right for the jugular. It's everywhere. And I have to tell you, if you happen to have I hope I get these things right. I should have asked somebody beforehand. MySpace, have I got that right? Facebook, space. Any one of these things. Any rate, blogs, all that. Christians today are starting to get just real loosey-goosey in the stuff they put out there. I remember several years ago, somebody showed me something that a person was writing. They were using crude language, even pictures that were just very questionable. And here's what people say. I thought they were a Christian. The world is observing these things. We have to be very, very careful with how we come across so that those of the contrary part will have no evil thing to speak of us. Let the gospel look good on you. Adorn yourselves in such a way that it's universal in scope, maintained over time, consistent with truth. The world is observing. They're watching it very, very carefully. And I think the scriptures are quite clear. And so each one of these points that I've made so far all boils down to this one thing. This is when good works are good. Good works are bad when a person is trying to perform for God, to get right with God, to get to heaven or that. But God says we need to be zealous of good works. He redeemed us for that purpose, all right? The last one is this. The last one is that it's ordained of God. Look at these at this word that I just quoted here. It says in verse 14 of chapter 2, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, purchase us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a unique people, a different kind of people, zealous for good works. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, and so on. And so, Ephesians says this. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the next verse goes on, it says, for we are created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So, I would say this next point is that we are ordained to good works. God calls us to that. He separates us unto that. He redeems us out from the things we used to do so that we're no longer walking according to the course of this world. And I take from that that there is some kind of an anointing, a touch on those works, that God multiplies them. That doesn't mean, with all of these things that I've mentioned, with all five of these that I've mentioned so far, it does not mean that an unbeliever can look at you and go, they sure are a nice person. Let's see, they maintain things in universal in scope. It's over a period of time. It's consistent with the truth. I'm observing it. And there seems to be some sort of a calling to them in this. Gosh, just by observing that, I suspect Jesus must have died for my sins. That's never going to happen, all right? Never going to happen. So why does God say, let your light so shine among men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? Why does it say that you would ordain, that you would adorn the through good works the doctrine of God our Savior? There's an anticipation that somewhere along the line, in the course of your life, like in Daniel's life or Joseph's life, that there will be an opportunity and a time to present the truth. You may not always be able to. You can't walk around your neighborhood. You can't even walk around the office all the time and do that. But there may be times in travel or here or there where a conversation eventually comes up, or even somebody says about you at the office, oh, they're a Christian. And your boss or somebody else says, that's kind of what I would like a Christian to be like. All the way across the board. Yeah. Very consistent, every single thing they do. That's interesting. And then when the opportunity comes, then when you proclaim Christ, there is a difference. Because all five of these will have been laid out. All of them. And it'll be very, very clear. They won't be able to look at you and say, you always did a lot of good things. You worked real hard, but your speech was bad. You were crude. Or you always did this and you always did that, but you were always talking dirty. Or you did this and you did that, and you were very, very good in this area, very, very good in that area, but you would leave work early. Or there's nothing. No. We still haven't totally answered the question. Because there are people in this world who belong to cults, who don't believe the gospel, but they believe this book when it comes to its morals and its ethics and its principles, and they live it. The Pharisees lived it. A Pharisee could have gone to work, and you could see all the things that he was doing. He just, all these things. But when the opportunity comes for the person, the unbeliever who's observing you, and also observing this other person who's just as consistent as you are in every area, when the time comes for the unbeliever to want to question the two of you, and this would be very rare, highly unusual, but I'm taking this right down to the very end, to the hardest question that you could ask me on this. If they were to say, boy, these people just maintain it over time, they got integrity in every area, wow. Gee, I wonder which one has the truth regarding life. And they go to the other one, the unbeliever who's living the same life you're living, and they start talking to them. Gee, are you religious? They end up saying, well, yes, I am. There would almost have to be some kind of religion or something that a person would want to maintain all these things. And they would find out from them that the reason they do these things is they are trying to get right with God. And they may want to convert this person that's questioning, you need to come over to my particular religion. And they're going to look at that and go, man, if that's what I've got to do to get in, I'm in trouble. I'm in real trouble. Then they come to you. And you say, oh, no, I don't do these things. I don't do these things to earn my salvation. You see, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, I have failed in many ways here at work. I've done many things that are wrong. I don't always live the life that I should live. And I've gone and asked people to forgive me for the things that I have done wrong here. But I can tell you this. I can tell you that I have someone who did live a life for me perfectly. And you go right into the gospel. Now, you tell me which one that person is going to be interested in. A life of performance and trying and struggling and hoping and maybe someday with all of this goodness you might make it to heaven. Or the person that says, I live this life because God has called me to this because I love people. People are valuable to God. You're valuable to God, which means that you're valuable to me. And I want to live a life that is pleasing to God, that will make the message of Christianity attractive. And it's not a matter of doing all these things. I don't do this to get to heaven. I do this because I'm already on my way there. This is what God has called me to. Which message is going to be more attractive? The gospel, grace, is something most people haven't heard much about. So why do you think Paul is just hitting this so many times in this passage, just over and over and over again? Well, note this. Look, if you would, at chapter 2, verse 11. It says this. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's how we're to live. All right, Titus, make sure you tell the people this is how we're to live, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Then he says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. It has to be universal in scope. It's got to be maintained over time. It's got to be consistent with the truth. It's going to be observed by the world, and it's ordained of God. And when we live this kind of a life, I believe that God will give us the opportunity somewhere along the line to explain to people why we do. When I was traveling around Europe with Bruce, the life that he is now living at this bank, he lived before me while we traveled for a month. And I knew him a little bit even before that. I knew his reputation. He was best man in over 60 weddings. 60. That's how many people. He was best man at my wedding. I was just one of 60. But the reason is people observe something in his life that is so different. And God puts a touch on that. He does it. There's something. Sometimes you'll even be someplace and you'll say, you know, I kind of think they might be a Christian. I don't even know what that is. But God knows what it is. And you do see people that do a lot of good things. But this is when good works are good. And so you've got one person who's watching. He's observing. He doesn't know yet. And he sees people that are irreligious. They don't want to have anything to do with the gospel. They hate everything about it. They live immoral lives. They're crude and so on. He sees somebody else that's very religious, who's living all these performance-based things. And then he sees somebody who's living the gospel. And there's a difference. There's a huge difference. That's when good works are good. And that's what Paul is writing to Titus about. He says, please tell the people, set things in order in Crete. Raise up leadership. Teach sound doctrine. Teach people that the lives that they live under the grace of God, by the grace of God that is being our instructor, is going to impact people. Make sure that their lives adorn, that it looks good, the good works on them, so that when they proclaim the doctrine of God our Savior, people won't say, oh, but I've watched your life over a period of time, and you want me to believe that message? No thanks. You don't want people to ever say of you, oh, I thought you were a Christian, but I can tell by your attitude you're not. That doesn't mean you're not. It just means that person doesn't think you are. Oh, I can tell by your speech, that crude language, that happened, whatever, that you couldn't possibly be a Christian. You don't walk on eggshells. You let God lead. You live by His grace. But when you do, God is going to give you opportunities to talk to people. And when you present that gospel to them, they're going to have a little mental file. They're going to go back and see, this person's been totally consistent in everything. Universal in scope, maintained over time, consistent with the truth. I've observed it, and it's ordained of God. And that is when good works are good. Let's pray. With our heads bowed before Almighty God, if you have never put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, I trust you know that it has nothing to do with being good. And you might be visiting today or been here for a while, and you've never really come to the realization that your human goodness has nothing to do with you getting into heaven. But there was somebody who lived a perfect life for you, paid the penalty that you should have paid, that I should have paid, and rose again the third day, and that's Jesus. And when we put our faith in Him, it's as though we have lived a perfect life, and He gives us the very righteousness as though we had earned it, but we didn't because we can't. And so He lived a perfect life in our place. When you put your faith in Christ, He will give you everlasting life. And then He will call you to a life of good works. As believers, we may want to take a little inventory as to how we come across at the office. If people were to take a test and want to know and guess what we believed, what would they think? Would they be surprised and say, oh, they're a Christian? Or, I thought you were a Christian. People are observing, and God will use our lives before them. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had to look at this text, this wonderful book that talks about being zealous for good works. I pray now that you'd bless the remainder of this day and all that is before us. We'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.